Shall we pray? Loving Father, you have said that every portion of your word is for our comfort and encouragement. And we trust that to be true of this passage we're looking at together today. We pray that it would be. We pray that you give us hearts that are open to listen and wills that are obedient to obey all that you say. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've put down your Christmas decorations yet. My guess is that over the last couple of weeks, you've seen a number of nativity scenes set out, and you can imagine the low lighting, and there is the picturesque couple with the newborn baby, a couple of shepherds with very well-behaved sheep, and very nicely dressed wise men, and a couple of angels for good measure as well. And you walk into the lounge, and there it all is, and you say, isn't that lovely? But of course it wasn't. It was dirty and noisy. Jesus was born in shame and scandal. And in our passage today in particular, we're confronted with what you might call the dark side of the Christmas story. Just have a look at verse 16. When Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. Stark, isn't it? A powerful tyrant who wields his power without restraint. Mothers who have experienced all the exhaustion and joy of bringing a baby into the world have those babies ripped away, slaughtered in front of their eyes, and I'm sure left scarred and devastated for the rest of their lives. Now, this doesn't make it into our nativity plays or our Christmas sermons, but it does make it into the Bible. You see, the Bible doesn't airbrush the Christmas story into a U-rated family film. Instead, it confronts us with the evil and suffering, and on a scale, frankly, that shocks us. But then this is life. Actions like Herod's here are going on all over the world. And the Bible doesn't duck that. It doesn't glibly say, look on the bright side, be nice to each other, and I'm sure it'll all be okay. But whilst the Bible doesn't avoid the reality of suffering and pain, neither does it leave us there. In the midst of the pain, there is hope. Through the valley of the shadow of death, there is light and life. Well, I wonder where you're at today. How's your Christmas been? Great. Only it hasn't. It's been rubbish. Difficulties in the family again. An illness, a diagnosis, hardships. Difficulties that you haven't shared with anyone, but you battle with. Hardship. And here we see hardship and pain and weeping right at the heart of the Christmas story. Only often we airbrush it out, don't we? Because we always like the happy bits more. But actually the reality is so much better because there is hope at the end of it. And I hope we'll see that as we look at this passage today. So three headings then. There are some little handouts to help you navigate where we're going. First, Jesus opposed because Satan hates God's good plans. The dramatic story begins in verse 13. When they had gone, that's the wise men, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child and to kill him. Now, on Christmas Day, we looked at this passage and we were introduced to, the passage before, we were introduced to Herod. He's the vassal king of Judah. And actually, ancient history tells us about as much about Herod as it does of any character. He was a brutal and paranoid man. He killed countless people, including his own wife. Actually, one of his wives. He had several. But it was his favourite wife he killed because he was worried about a coup. He killed three of his own sons. You know that when his own death was approaching, he ordered that a member of every family should be killed on the day that he died, in order that people wouldn't be rejoicing in his death, but rather weeping and mourning. He was a monster. Well, the Magi arrive in Jerusalem with this news that a new king has been born, and Herod hates it. So his plan is simple. Get the Magi to report back exactly where this so-called king is, and send one of his henchmen to kill him off. Only the Magi don't play ball. They're warned in a dream by God. They head back to their own land by a different route. And Herod is left without his information. To which he thinks, no problem. We'll just kill every child to make sure. Verse 16 again. When Herod realized he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and younger. Now, Bethlehem was a relatively small place. We're probably talking here about a smallish number of baby boys, perhaps 20 or so. Some people wonder why such an atrocity hasn't kind of made it into kind of wider historical accounts at the time. The answer probably is it's just too small given the magnitude of Herod's other atrocities through life. But it doesn't stop it from being just as brutal and sickening. And what an extraordinary thing for the birth of a baby to bring this kind of extreme response. But then, as we've already been told in Matthew's gospel, this isn't any old baby. This is Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The angel speaking to Joseph, she will give birth to a son. You will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, this wasn't going to be any old baby. Ever since our first ancestors disobeyed God, our world has been captive to sin and under Satan's power. But God had always promised to send a savior who would rescue us from that bondage. And Jesus, Matthew has told us with fanfares, is that promised rescuer. The one who was promised has come. And so what do you think Satan thought about that? Well, he hates it. He'll do anything he can to stop it. And here we see him working through this paranoid king. And so it should be no great surprise to us when Jesus continues to be fiercely opposed. This tale of fierce opposition began before Jesus could even talk. It continued throughout his life, right up until the day they pinned him on a cross on trumped-up charges. When the early Christian community faced similar opposition and persecution, the Apostle Peter wrote the words I've put on your handout. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as if something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Do not be surprised. So often we are surprised. What did I do wrong? The answer is probably nothing. It's just if you're with Christ and he is opposed, then you're likely to be opposed too. In fact, the surprise is if we have a period where there is very little opposition. It's a surprising period we've had in our own country's history. And it should be no surprise if before too long it comes to an end. Well, I wonder what opposition 2018 might bring in our direction. We mustn't be surprised. And neither should we be surprised when we experience all kinds of grief and suffering in life. Those families who had their babies killed, just in the wrong place at the wrong time. And how they must have cried out. Why? Why me? Why this? I'm sure there are some here who've cried out in a similar way at different circumstances. Now, this side of eternity, we'll never see the full picture. We'll never get answers to all the questions. But we are told that while this world is ravaged by human rebellion against God, suffering and pain will continue to be a sad reality. The Herods of this world can inflict untold misery on countless people. And our only ultimate hope, actually, is that baby that Herod tried so hard to kill. Emmanuel, God with us in the midst of our suffering, and Jesus, our Saviour, who will rescue us finally from all sin and suffering. Well, can I encourage the sufferers in our midst, and to some extent it will be all of us, keep putting your hope in Jesus. So that's Jesus opposed, because Satan hates God's good plans. But secondly, we see Jesus protected, because nothing can derail God's good plans. So we've seen, haven't we, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus coming into the world is not just a random thing. He is the fulfillment and climax of God's great mission to rescue the world. A mission that wouldn't be completed till Jesus died on a cross, bearing our sin, and rose again to offer life to the world. That's the plan. And when God has a plan, nothing can derail it. And that's what we see in this narrative. But you remember earlier on in chapter 1, Joseph is about to divorce Mary. Disaster. God sends an angel in a dream who says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife." The wise men are about to return to Herod. Disaster. God appears again in a dream. Go back another way. And they do. We've already seen the angel appearing in a dream to Joseph in verse 13, telling him to go to Egypt. And then again, once Herod is dead, it's an angel in a dream who appears. Verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. Those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." God working supernaturally to protect Jesus so that his plan through Jesus might be fulfilled. Now, it's just worth saying as a kind of sidebar that communicating through dreams is not God's normal way of operating in our lives. Protecting Jesus, the Saviour of the world, was a special case. I mean, if he did operate normally through all of our dreams, can you imagine some of the crazy things we would do? Certainly if my dreams are anything to go by anyway. Actually, in the rest of the New Testament, we're told much more clearly that God will speak to us through his spoken word, now contained in our Bibles, as his Spirit applies that to our hearts. But what we see here is that in special circumstances, God will do anything it takes to keep his plans on course. You see, he is totally able to do that. Once he is committed to doing something, nothing can derail it. And he'll use any means to fulfill those purposes. And actually, as you read through the Gospels, you see that God's protection of Jesus doesn't stop here in Matthew 2. It goes on throughout the Gospel as he faces hostile crowds and hostile authorities, and yet he is protected through it all until the one time that Jesus apparently isn't protected. Well, that was the one time he was fulfilling God's great purposes, as he went to the cross finally to bear our sin. And his wonderful resurrection. Plan accomplished. But until then, well, he will be preserved, because nothing can derail God's plans. But it wasn't just God's direct interventions that through these dreams that God kept Jesus safe. It was also through the obedience of those involved. Did you notice that? So the wise men have the dream. They do what God says. And Joseph, in particular, in our passage, is a model of obedience to the Lord. So verse 14, having been told to take the child and his mother, he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt. Can you imagine it? They've just got the baby off to sleep. And now Joseph has this dream. Come on, Mary, we've got to go. But he knows that if the Lord speaks, he must obey. That's how the Lord fulfills his purposes, through our obedience. And again, verse 20 to 21, the angel says, "Get up, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel." And so what do we read in verse 21? He got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. Does exactly what the Lord says. Well, in our own day, God's plans for the world through Jesus are every bit as unstoppable as back then. You know, God plans to bring more and more people under the loving rule of Christ. Unstoppable. Already we see the gospel penetrating every dark place in our world. It's amazing. But But God said it would happen, so of course it is. Nothing can stop his plans. God has said that he will keep hold of everyone who puts their trust in Christ, no matter what they go through. And again, that is an unstoppable plan of God's. He will bring it about. But you know, just as the case with Joseph, so often the way God fulfills these plans is through the obedience of his people. So the last words in Matthew's gospel, go to all nations and make disciples of them. And actually, it's as we obey that word that God fulfills his plans to get the gospel out there. God says, yes, I'll keep hold of my people, but you know, church fellowship, regular church fellowship is a vital means of grace I've given you. The Bible and prayer. You know, it's as you do these things that I'll keep hold of you. Again, we need to obey obediently. Listen to the Lord. That's how his plans are fulfilled. Well, as we head into 2018, who knows what this year will hold? Maybe some are filled with dreads. Maybe some are filled with hopefulness. But one thing we know for sure, nothing can derail God's good plans for our world through Christ. Not even the Herod-like tyrants of our world can do that. And let's be honest, there are quite a lot of them about at the moment. So whilst there may be trials for our world and in our lives, yet we can have complete confidence that Christ will triumph in the end. We see it right at the start of this Christmas story. We see it throughout the scriptures. So Jesus protected because nothing can derail God's plans. And finally, as we close, scripture fulfilled because Jesus is the focus of all God's good plans. New Year, of course, is a time when we make lots of promises. Promises to ourselves, promises to others. I'll go to the gym more. I'll make it back in better time from work. I'll carve out more time for the family. I'll read my Bible more. Which, let's be honest, means February is normally the month of broken promises. So often we break our promises. But by sending Jesus, God has shown himself to be perfectly faithful. Because the plans God so carefully laid out in the Old Testament have found their perfect fulfillment through Jesus. And the gospel writer Matthew really wants us to sit up and notice this. In just these short verses, three times he highlights fulfillments from the Old Testament in Jesus' life. His early life, actually, that Jesus himself had no control over. And yet still, fulfillment after fulfillment. Take the first one in verse 15. So they've left for Egypt and they stay there until Herod's death. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now this seems like a slightly strange so-called prophecy, originally written by the prophet Hosea. And Hosea is referring back to the events of the Exodus. Remember when God rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into the promised land? And he's saying Israel, in a sense, was his son, and God called his son out and brought him back home. It's not obviously a prophecy at all, more of a kind of recollection of what God had done in the past. But Matthew isn't getting muddled up here. He's making a deeper point, which is this. You see, God had given Israel this privileged title of his son, but they had never lived up to it, always disobeyed, always went their own way. But when Jesus came, he came to be a new Israel, the perfect Son of God. And he came to bring about a rescue, not just from slavery in Egypt, but actually a rescue for all the world from the slavery and bondage to sin and the judgment that we face for it. And so when God called Israel out of Egypt the first time, he was looking ahead to a time when his perfect Son would also come out of Egypt and accomplish the ultimate saving rescue. You see, Jesus was always the focus of God's plans. Now, says Matthew, he has finally arrived to fulfill those plans. Well, we get this next prophecy in verse 17. This is after the slaughter of the innocents. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now Matthew's thinking here of the wailing and sadness that fell over Bethlehem in the wake of Herod's atrocity. And then he thinks back to another time of great sadness in Israel's history, the exile, when God's people were taken in slavery to Babylon. That's what Jeremiah the prophet is talking about here in verse 18. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted. Rachel was the kind of symbolic mother of Israel. She had borne many of the kind of initial patriarchs through her husband Jacob. And it's as if she now is kind of watching on the side of the road as her children, the kind of whole nation of Israel, go off into exile. Much sadness. But actually, the very next verse in Jeremiah says this: restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And so Jeremiah's bigger point, yes, a great time of sadness, but a wonderful future of hope. And again, this pointed ahead to Jesus. So much sadness, as we've seen, surrounding his birth and his life and his death, as the spiritual forces of darkness intensified their opposition. And yet, through Jesus, the ultimate hope. You see, even as God spoke these words hundreds of years beforehand to Jeremiah, he was looking ahead to a time where there, yes, there would be great sadness, but through Jesus, wonderful hope. And again, we see Jesus always the focus of God's plans. And Matthew says wonderfully, he has now arrived. And that takes us to this final fulfillment in verse 23. Joseph takes the family to Nazareth. And so we read verse 23, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be a Nazarene. Now, this isn't a direct quote from anywhere in the Old Testament. Rather, it's a fulfillment of a kind of theme that we see in the Old Testament, looking forward to the Messiah and saying when the Messiah comes, it will look very unlikely indeed. Remember, Isaiah 53 said, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. And you know, Nazareth was a very unlikely place for a Messiah to be born. A provincial backwater. You might remember the story of Philip going to try and persuade his brother Nathanael that they'd found the Christ. And Nathanael simply says, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And that's the point. He will be a Nazarene. The prophets had always said it'll be an unlikely looking saviour. It's quite a thing, isn't it? Every single page of the Old Testament looking ahead to, pointing forward to, finally fulfilled in Jesus. Perhaps our overfamiliarity takes away the amazement of it, but it's quite something. And there may be non-Christian people here today, not sure what you believe. Don't you think it's quite a thing that the whole Old Testament would point so coherently, work so perfectly together to bring us Jesus, who on every single count fulfilled what had been written hundreds and hundreds of years before? It means that as we read our Bibles, we should expect to find Jesus on every page. Not always directly, but as Matthew has shown us, every twist and turn of the Old Testament story leads one way or another to Jesus, who fulfills all of God's promises. And so Scripture fulfilled, because all God's plans have their focus in Jesus. And isn't it quite a thing that even in the midst of an atrocity like Bethlehem, God is still on the throne, still working out his good purposes, bringing to fulfillment his good plans for life for this world. Plans he has recorded for us in the Scriptures, and that we are called now to trust. He has never failed on a single promise. Through Christ, he will fulfill his perfect plans. We can trust him. When we watch on at the apparently chaotic circumstances of our world, as those mothers must have watched on, isn't it easy to think, is God really there? Is God really in control? When we experience that chaos firsthand in our own lives, it's even easier to think that. But remember the part of the Christmas story that everyone forgets. Remember the sadness and the weeping in Bethlehem. And remember the faithful God who, even in the midst of it all, brings us the Saviour who we so badly need. Now, we may not understand why. We may have lots of questions for God. But nothing can change God's faithfulness to his good plans. So whatever 2018 brings you, can I encourage you, keep holding on to Jesus and God's perfect plans through him. If you do that, you will be in safe hands. Let me pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your great faithfulness shown to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he stepped into our world of suffering and pain, a world scarred by sin and our foolish rejection of you. And he came to be our Saviour. And Father, in the midst of the troubles that we are experiencing, that we will experience, help us to keep holding fast to your Son, the Lord Jesus, trusting him through all of the ups and downs, knowing in him a faithful friend who will never leave us, and he promises to bring us one day finally to your perfect kingdom. How we pray he would be king of our hearts in 2018. In Jesus' name. Amen.